you know, the thing started here. Open up your Bibles. There are three different accounts, but if you open to Mark 6, we can start there. I do want to point out some things on the map, because we haven't in quite a while. These rings, of course, are coming out of Jerusalem, and it's giving you an idea how many miles away from Jerusalem that particular event is. And where we're going to be now is just to the north side of Galilee, which according to these rings is about 80 miles, just short of 80 miles away from Jerusalem. We're about to switch from the third period to the fourth period. So if you can see in the back, the dotted blue lines is the third period. We're still in those dotted blue lines, and we're going to be switching over to the dark blue lines. So I would encourage you, if you have the time, to come up and look at the map. It'll give you an idea of the different territories that the Lord and his ministry went into. And if you're on the camera or listening to audio, certainly that didn't help you at all. But know that we're just north of the Sea of Galilee at this point. We're going to look first at a very short portion of Scripture that covers the first retirement. And then we're going to go into the feeding of the 5,000. And this particular outline is going to cover this Sunday and next Sunday, maybe a little bit longer, depending on how many rabbit trails come up, how many details we decide to dive into. But this first portion is covered in Mark 6, verses 30 through 32, Matthew 14, verse 13, and Luke 9, verse 10. And it's very brief, but there's a lot of good details for us to get out of this. So we'll start with Mark 6 account, which is the longer of the three. It says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus." You recall a few weeks ago, the last that we saw the apostles, the 12, they were being commissioned to go out and teach and spread the gospel, to teach these things unto the Jews only. This was a commission the Lord gave the 12. I believe it was about 2 weeks ago when we covered that. Might have been three, given the meeting in Decatur. "And they come unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while." And again, I want to pause and break in here. We know from last Sunday, the Lord just learned about, and he knew, but he just heard from the disciples of John the Baptist that he had been beheaded. We don't know when in time that happened, but this is just following the Lord Jesus being told by the disciples of John the Baptist. So regardless of when the event took place, the spreading of the word was taking place right here. So he's telling them, come out apart from this place into a desert place, a more secluded place. And he's doing it intentionally because of the events that we just covered last Sunday. And it continues on, "And rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." Matthew's account, Matthew 14, verse 13, says, "When Jesus heard of it," again speaking of the baptizer's death, "he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities." Luke's account, just one verse, Dr. Luke, chapter 9, verse 10, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida," which is what we were pointing to just above or just north of the Sea of Galilee. So this next section appears to be pretty close to a Passover in the year AD 29. And we are about a year at this point from the crucifixion. There's still a lot of teaching to go through, but we're about a year away from that event. And the teachings are going to start going that manner for what the Lord is teaching the apostles. And this is according to A.T. Robertson's book, A Harmony of the Gospels. The emphasis of the Lord's teachings, as I mentioned, are going to be more about this sacrifice, but a lot more about the King of the Kingdom and the person of the Messiah, who he was, what prophecy he was fulfilling. Brodus, in his Harmony of the Gospels, states that this period begins with likely the third Passover of his ministry, according to John chapter 6, verse 4, and extends to the Feast of the Tabernacles. He withdraws from the jealousy of Herod Antipas, from the fanaticism that of the would-be followers in Galilee, according to John 6, 15, and the hostility of the Jewish rulers. Leaving the hot shores of the Lake of Galilee, he spent the summer in mountain districts around, resting and instructing the 12. And we see that this is the first of four retirements, at least four retirements, that the 12 will take with the Lord. And these four separate withdrawals are withdrawing away from Galilee in each case, away from Herod Antipas's where he's as a tetrarch, where he's ruling. So they are retiring or escaping or leaving those areas for these times of teaching and feeding and a little brief restoration. So that's pretty significant as we go forward to recognize that the Lord, of course, being omniscient, is aware of Herod Antipas. He's aware of the dangers that lie therein. But chronologically, it's revealed in the Gospels, as we look at them chronologically, that he was also told by the disciples of John the Baptist that this thing happened. Your disciple, and as we talked last time, even Herod recognized that when rumors were going about what the Lord was doing and people were trying to figure out who it was, he couldn't think of anybody but John the Baptist that would live in such a way and teach in such a way and perform works. And we know they weren't miracles from Scripture, but perform good works to other people. Maybe, like what we said this morning, just simply forgiving another human being might have appeared as a miracle. It would probably appear as a miracle today. If we were in the wrong and we wronged someone and they forgave us unconditionally, it would seem nothing short of a miracle in most circumstances. So we want to keep that in mind as we go forward. So that's the first retirement. That kind of sets up this next phase of teaching before we hit into the fourth period. And we'll now look at the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four gospel accounts, and it's really the first time we've seen that in a while. I'll get into that in a minute. It in Mark is in Mark 6, 33 through 44. In Matthew, it's Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Dr. Luke covers it in Luke 9, verses 11 through 17. And dust off John's gospel account, John 6, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to read each one. I understand it's going to take a minute to read through these things, but that's why we're planning on covering this in a couple Sundays. Starting with Mark's account, Mark 6, verse 33, and the people saw them departing, and these, I should point out, these first three of the synoptic gospel accounts all immediately follow what we opened with. So what they're referring to is what we just taught. They saw the people departing, many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they did eat of the loaves. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000, and you might mark that last word, men. That doesn't count women or children, 5,000 men. Matthew's account that starts in verse 13 of Matthew 14 says, "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick," which is, if you're looking at the outline, I've underlined that because that's more specifically revealed here in Matthew's account than in the others. "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they looked and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, and here's the clarifier, beside women and children. Dr. Luke, starting in verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and received them, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God." And this is that's one of those specific things that Luke mentions that no one else really goes into, is that what he's telling them is about the kingdom of God, which, as we mentioned, is going to be essentially the next lesson, what he focuses on the most during this season. "And he healed them that had need of healing." He didn't come to heal the righteous. He didn't come to heal the healthy. "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and the country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Now John chapter 6, the first 13 verses, and this is it should feel different. If you've been along the journey of this study, for with us, with every lesson, you should start to hear a little difference in how they're written. There's 4 different individuals writing. We talked during the interbiblical, the introduction to this series, of the intentions of their writings, the source of their writings. Luke taking accounts from folks after the fact in Acts, but likely looking at Mark and Matthew's accounts as he's writing. John should feel different. We haven't heard John's writing in quite a while in this particular study. And if you're looking at the outline, that's why there's a lot of things underlined. There's a lot of details that he provides that we didn't get from the other 3, which are known as the Synoptic Gospels. John 6, verse 1, "And after these things, after the events that we just covered, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." This is what we quoted earlier, pointing at there was another Passover. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove," which is the same word we just saw in Genesis 22, much like with Abraham, this was not to tempt Philip, but to strengthen him, to prove his faith. "For he himself knew what he would do." That's what the scripture literally says. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the exact count of how many were coming. He knew how much food there was going to be. And though we haven't read it yet, he knows exactly which lad was going to have this little sack lunch that he was going to perform a miracle on. "And Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." So what we also see revealed here is 200 penny worth of bread, the cost of this bread, the value of this bread, wouldn't be enough that each could have a little. Not that each could be filled, not that each could be satisfied, that this wouldn't even be enough for each to have a little. That's significant. "One of his disciples," John given names here, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, "saith unto him, There is a lad here." We discussed this briefly when I introduced who Andrew was. "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" I love the faith of Andrew. He's always pointing people to Jesus, not knowing what's going to happen. I mean, Andrew's mind is revealed here as he says, this isn't going to work, but there's a kid here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I don't know how that helps at all. I find myself as sometimes a cross between Simon Peter, always putting my foot in my mouth, and Andrew, always just blurbing out things like a fool, as the scripture says, and then watching the Lord use it. I had no idea he would, but look how it happened. 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes. It's probably not going to help, Jesus, but there's a lad here. There's a lad here. "And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, just the men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled," you might mark that, not when each had a little. Remember, that was the concern, 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be enough that all could have a little. But we see here with what the Lord did, each was filled. Each was satisfied. Each was not looking for dessert, Isaac. They weren't hungry anymore. They were filled. He said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments. There was some left over. I know that we're familiar with this miracle, but this is tremendous. Logic would state every verse of John 6 to just be hogwash. Every verse has something scientifically impossible so far. There's a lad here. I don't know what good it would do. This is the confounding part of the work of sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that lamb in the thicket. There's a lamb here. I don't know what good it'll do. Abraham and Isaac still had to go 3 days' journey. They still had to climb Mount Moriah. Abraham's heart still had to be prepared to make the necessary sacrifice. The blood had to be spilt to atone. And in his mind, it had to be Isaac's. And he says with his words, we hadn't got there yet, but the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Isaac could have said, that doesn't make any sense. Simon Peter could have told his brother, why would you even tell Jesus there's a boy here with not enough food? There's a whole lot of us here with not enough food. Why would you even bring this up? But the Lord's going to use it. How does that even make sense? Same thing with Philip and his math. 200 pennyworth of bread. It's not going to be sufficient to give everyone even a little bit. But we see at the end that they were filled. We see at the end that they were gathering up fragments. That nothing be lost. That everything have value and be used. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And I don't have it in my notes, won't get into it very far because I can't really be dogmatic about it, but I think we also see the end times in this event. The 12 baskets, if we think of them as the 12 tribes, and we know that post-rapture there will be no more churches, there will be no more Gentiles saved, that there are only fragments of use that will come from that point forward will come from those 12 baskets, those 12 tribes. And again, not a perfect thought, not in writing, not well studied out, but I see it after hearing our Sunday school lesson this morning that it's impossible to not see that everything's intentional in the Lord's Word. So chronologically, as I said, this is the first time we've seen John's gospel account since the Sabbath day healing at the side of the Bethesda pool. And if you recall, that's where we're at again. We're in the same territory as the last time we saw John's writings. Other than the resurrection of Jesus from death, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle narrated in all 4 gospel accounts. It's not the only miracle in all accounts. It's the only one other than the Lord's resurrection that is narrated in all 4 accounts. So the first thing I want to look at today, and probably honestly the only point we're going to have enough time to get through, is this idea that they're at the end of a very long day. And I just briefly want to go back over where they're all coming from. The 12 just got commissioned out to give the gospel to the Jews only, and they're returning. The Lord just received news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, that he's no doubt probably even still surrounded by a few disciples who are distraught. They were disciples of John the Baptist that went and told the Lord Jesus that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And they've come to Jesus, as we saw at the end of last week's message. They took him the message. They took him the news. It's hard to tell how much that must have weighed on the Lord. He knew it was going to happen. It doesn't remove the impact, the emotion, the feeling of it. He's 100% man and 100% God, after all. And he's carrying these same events, these same experiences into everything that he's going into. So every character that we've read through here, maybe even the lad, is at the end of a very long day. Nowhere in Scripture is a saint promised an easy workload. Nowhere. Have to reiterate it. Going to preach on it for years if y'all will keep me around that long. Nowhere in Scripture is a saint promised an easy workload. I have preached it countless times that there's nowhere in Scripture where what we define retirement as, when I said the word earlier, there's no place in Scripture where it says that Steve will get to retire from Sunday school teaching or that I'll get to retire from pastoring. I have no interest in retiring from pastoring. I hope the Lord comes in the midst of a sermon. I want to be here when the Lord comes if he'll allow it. But there's nothing in Scripture that says we're all going to have that season in life where we just get to kick back and watch the earth die. That's not who we are anymore. We are born again with Him. We are already dead. The life we have left is His. The life we have left is to be spent for Him, ministering unto the Lord's people, delivering the gospel and teaching all nations, discipling all nations with what He has taught His church. Nowhere in Scripture is a saint promise an easy workload. Boy, we don't want to hear that, do we? I think it's worse for us Americans because we've got that notion. We've been told since, I've been told since I was a young man, both parents working for the post office, that Social Security, one day, 60-something years old, they're going to get to retire. Now, my parents haven't stopped working. They've retired, but they haven't stopped working. And we're told, you know, if you've gone to the universities, about the importance of 401ks and getting pensions and things of that nature, where pensions are going away. 401ks aren't as strong as they used to be. We all pay for our own health insurance now. Things have changed. We here in America have the idea that we just have to work hard for 60 years or so, and we get to retire. But that's not how it is for the Christian. Maybe from our secular workload, but not from our spiritual one. Not from what we have been born into. And we should praise the Lord for that. When the work is done, we're called home. When that 11th hour has concluded, we will receive our pay from the hands of the Father. We should rejoice at that. We won't be cheated. We won't be disgruntled. We shall be filled, praise God. That is our retirement. The saint is promised that the Lord will dwell with him. The Holy Spirit is promised to be a comfort for him. And the Lord will be with us, and the comfort will be with us because there's work to be done. Because there's things for us to do. We're going to have a great comforter. We have, if you're born again, a comforter right now because we need it. Because in the world we shall receive persecution, tribulation. We shall experience a misery by the hands of our fellow man. But we've been delivered. We've been born again. The saint is also promised in Romans 8:28 that whatever we go through, whatever we experience, whatever lies in the path ahead, will be according to His purpose. Doesn't mean that it will be easy, but it will be according to His purpose. Why do bad things happen to good people? It is a saying that is flawed through and through. But again, good or bad things happen to saved sinners because He has a purpose for it. That is the reason. Again, nowhere in Romans does the writer say that it'll be easy. Nowhere in Romans does it say that it'll only be until you're 65. Nowhere in Romans does it say that if you're a better investor, you'll be able to avoid such things. Matter of fact, Scripture says nothing about money getting you out of persecution. The money that we receive in this land, in this time where we are pilgrims, where we are strangers, is the world's. We're not taking it with us. I would argue that the Lord actually calls the worker unto salvation. We sang it in one of the songs this morning, talking about coming unto the Lord, ye who are burdened and heavy laden. And this isn't Derek and I who are just inundated with tasks. This is the one who is overladen, heavy burdened. What is the burden that we read about in the beginning of Malachi? It's the word of the Lord. What is the burden that should be on the born-again believer today? The burden to go and preach the gospel. This is our burden. Where I work, those burdens aren't mine. I'm paid to address them. I'm paid to deal with them. I'm paid to do a task. But the burden that is mine, now that I am His, is the work of the Father. That's the burden for us to be heavy laden in. There's rest for the workers. Again, hear me, not working for salvation. These workers are those who are saved, those who are saved for the purposes of bringing glory and honor unto God. They're not working to adhere to keep, or to provide salvation for others. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you imagine coming unto him if you aren't burdened with his word? Just imagine how hypocritical that would be in that hour as you stand before God. Oh man, woe is me. I'm so burdened. I'm so heavy laden with all the work. And for some of us, the Lord will say, what have you done? What have you done? Well, I have a 40-hour work week. You know, that's really only been around for like 100 years. I don't know if we think about that. Henry Ford helped bring about the 40-hour work week when he introduced the manufacturing assembly line. Learned that doing a study with Isaac. That was in the early 1900s. We've been spoiled for 100 years with the notion that 40 hours is all we have to give. And if that's all we're willing to give our secular jobs, well, you know the Lord's going to get a lot less than that. Isn't that a shame? Those who, and there's been quite a few in the 1900s that knew how to work, but those before the 1900s, it was a simple expectation that they were going to work until the job was done most times. And there weren't child labor laws either, if we do our studies. That also only came about in the last 100 years. So you can imagine when these words were written 2,000 years ago, how they might have understood what being labored and heavy laden would have meant. And it was probably pretty different than what we would expect it to be. He says, take my yoke upon you. Think about how that would have hit. I'm heavy laden. I'm overworked. You want me to take a yoke upon me? You want me to do more? Yup. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. What does that mean? He's still working. If we're fellow yoking with the Lord Jesus, he's still working. He's calling for us to continue to work. Continue in the fields. If this is a picture of a yoke like we'd see on oxen, there's going to be one on either side and they're still in the field. Oxen didn't carry the yoke around everywhere. They carried it through the field. And the one leading or driving the oxen had to have both hands on it, as we see at the end of Luke 9, because if they turn away, the road goes crooked. They cross over and destroy other works that had been done or caused damage to. So there's not a picture here of retirement or physical rest. Instead, the Lord says, yoke up with me and understand I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm still working. But through me, you'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's not saying there's no work here. He's saying this work is easy because if we're saved, we already have everlasting life. If we're saved, we've already obtained the victory in Christ Jesus. Look towards the end of Corinthians and see the truth, beloved. We have the victory. His yoke is easy. It's still being pulled. There's still work to do, but it's already secure. We're not pointing people to a salvation that might be obtained one day if the prophet what the prophet said is true, and the Messiah does come, and he does come 100% man, 100% God, and he does go to the cross, and he does die 100%, and he does resurrect 100%, and he does send the powerful promise, Acts 1:8. Then we'll be saved. The burden's light, because he's already done it. For us, looking back, we know that was prophesied and fulfilled. The yoke is easy because the work now is for us to say he's coming again. And the burden is light because we already know he's able. The world knows that he's able. They hate it, as Steve taught this morning, but it's already been revealed. He's coming again. The rest that Jesus speaks of here is eternal. It's an eternal rest that he referenced back in Matthew 11, speaking of the day of judgment and time to follow. That history doesn't conclude with us. History doesn't conclude with our forefathers. History will not conclude with our children. When the earth perishes, the soul continues. When the earth is made new, the soul continues. And if your destiny, if your fate is hell, you'll continue to suffer for all eternity. And if you're born again, your fate, your destiny, your soul will continue to live on forever. Yoking with the Lord is much easier in this life than kicking against the pricks. Acts chapter 9 talks about Saul of Tarsus and his journey on Damascus Road. And it says in verses 3 through 5, suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, and it's written in red ink. It's revealed to be Jesus in just a moment. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Lord willing, when we conclude the Lord's ministry study, we're going to go right into Acts. And I love the book of Acts. I can't wait to teach the book of Acts. But what he's revealing here is that the desire of man's flesh is to rebel against the Lord. And he's saying that's harder to do than the burden that he's called for us to carry. This fellow yoking with him is way easier. And it fulfills what the Lord has for us. Perhaps there are those of us who would have thought that after their first mission, apart from Jesus, the 12 would deserve a decent amount of time off. Maybe take a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. Watch the seagulls fly overhead. No fishing. They don't need to do any of that. They just went and did what the Lord called for them to do. They should take a break. I mean, it's the Sea of Galilee. There's probably a beach there, right? Maybe they should put out some folding chairs, get a good tan, relax a little bit. I'm not a fisherman, but, you know, they just did that journey, and they're on the process of learning how to be fishers of men. They've set the bait. Isn't that how fishing works? You go sit by the lake, and you wait for the fish to come to you. They know where they're going to get the worms. You're the one that went out in the sea to begin with and dropped a bunch of bait. They'll just come to you now. They'll know where to get fed. Of course, that sounds ludicrous, but that's how we witness. Is it not? We got all these feeds pushing the gospel, pushing the preaching. They'll know where to get fed when they get hungry. Why should we go out unto them? Because Jesus said so. Go out unto all nations, he said. And he didn't sit down and say, you are going to be the pastor. You go out unto all nations. He told the whole church, go out unto all nations. He told his church for all time until that rapture occurs that she is to go out unto all nations. So why would we assume the 12 need a break? That they're going to take a vacation? The Lord was teaching them about the ministry. There is no breaks. You are always his. Everywhere you go, you're his. Everything you do, in all things, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Jesus did not concur that the 12 needed a break. Those who saw them returning and saw Jesus going north of the Sea of Galilee, and we see in John's account going to a mountain, they saw them and they pursued them, so they didn't think they needed a break either. So we see possibly the lost, those who are sick needing healing. They don't think the 12 need a break. They don't think Jesus needs a break. We see the 12 coming back, and Jesus doesn't think they need a break. We see the disciples of John the Baptist who came and told Jesus that John the Baptist was dead, also at the feet of Jesus thinking he doesn't need a break. And they're right. Jesus didn't leave the kingdom of heaven, leave the right hand of the Father to come to the earth to take a break. All that pressure, you know, being right next to the CEO, he needs a break. He didn't come here for that. He came here on a mission. If, and they will probably forever, continue to make James Bond movies and Mission Impossible movies for that matter, because Tom Cruise doesn't age. So the next time you go to a Mission Impossible movie and Tom Cruise is, you know, given the mission that's going to self-destruct and all that, how would you react in the first few minutes of the movie if the mission was to take a break? You deserve it. And then the tape, you know, sizzles to smoke. I assume it still does that. My Mission Impossible knowledge is from the 60s TV show. Don't care for Tom Cruise all that much for myself. But that would be a pretty boring movie. There's no mission? There's no mission? Jesus came on a mission. Jesus commissioned the 12 on a mission. And that mission is for life. If you're here and you're born again, that mission is for life. Hard to kick against the pricks if you're here and you're born again and you're unfaithful. Or if you're at home and you're born again and you know you should be somewhere else and you're being unfaithful. It's hard to kick against that. The mission's for all time. Even when it rains, even when your health is poor, Even when you are financially poor, the mission continues. We know that probably better than most because we have a mission field. We have a specific mission field, but every one of the Lord's churches has a mission field. Every one of the Lord's church members is a missionary. The reason we have folks like Brother Samru come in and present his work and he seems so passionate and so excited about it is because it doesn't let up. He's in it all the time. He was here for months and it was still on his heart. I've got to get air conditioning for the building. I've got to take care of that the visitor quarters. And so you heard him from this very pulpit with an excitement, not a, oh, I got to go back and do these things. His wife is still here. His heart is for the Lord. It's for the work that he writes about. We should have our hearts in the same work. We too should be so desirous to be so caught up in the work that months goes by. And we say, where did the time go? Isn't the Lord good? Look what he has done. Jesus knew the efforts of the 12 would rile up Satan. And we can see it chronologically, can we not? Jesus sends the 12 to go and preach the gospel, to preach the truth, to preach what they'd learned to just the Jews. So I want you to remind, there's reasons for that, but just be mindful that they have a limited audience that they were sent unto and a very specific message and very specific means on how to handle if they were rejected. They weren't forcing anything down anyone's throat. They were simply going and giving the truth. And after that takes place, we get the story about John the Baptist. And we get Herod Antipas, who actually enjoyed hearing John the Baptist. He had him imprisoned for Herodias' sake, but he enjoyed asking him questions. But then that pride that we talked about this morning got in the way. The devil was so riled up, and Herod had a great weakness, his ego, his pride. And Satan roared like a lion and played him like a fiddle. John the Baptist loses his head. Jesus knew things were going to get real because the truth was being spread. The truth was being taught. It was one thing for Jesus to resist the temptations of the devil way back towards the beginning of this study. But now he's sending other people to go and spread this truth. He's sending other people to go and give hope. Who are they giving hope to? The oppressed. Jews only. Being taxed from every which way. Being overly politicized at every turn. Being manipulated, being taken advantage of by the money changers that we talked about in the temple. Hope to these who Satan very much knew were the chosen people of God. He wasn't going to have it. It's time to turn the heat up. Jesus knew that his day was at hand. Both the day of his crucifixion as well as the day of our repentance. The kingdom of heaven. We've heard parables of it up to this point. We're going to hear the Lord teach on it in a manner they'd never heard before. We're going to read specifically Matthew's writings in the coming months on the subject of the kingdom of heaven. And it's one thing to hear about something that's, you know, way out in the distance, as far into the future as we see the crucifixion in the past. But the kingdom of heaven, this idea of repenting, is delivered as though it's right there. That when you open that door, first thing you'll probably feel is the heat. The next thing that you feel will be the kingdom of heaven. It means two different things to the lost and the saved. It's at hand. It's present. We've been talking about it for quite a while. We're at the end. If we're in the 11th hour, that hand is ticking away towards 12. It's almost over. The Lord knew that what he had set in motion would contradict what Nimrod had set in motion. The Lord knew that what had begun, this great work, it was going to be concluded. And he was going to be the one to conclude it. He could see how far off into the distant future his second coming would be. He knew what had begun and what would end. He knew of the crucifixion. Maybe it was as a blip on the radar as far as, you know, how far that was off compared to how far his second coming would be. But it was a monumentous event for which all of that hope giving, all of that truth preaching would be made real, would be made effectual. We see the disciples use phrases like, the time was far past. The day's been long, Lord. You told us to go and go and go and go. We're tired. These fishermen. Fishermen, they didn't have the same sleeping habits we had. They knew how to work. I want to point that out again. And they were tired. The time was far past. We see disciples saying, send them away, Lord. That they could go get their victuals. That they could go find food and rest. The key word there being that they could go. We're tired. And it's okay to be possessive over the Lord and jealous over the Lord. We want you for ourselves. But they're sending away the very fish they were sent to gather. What if Jesus had given in to their request for a rest? I bet they were tired. I bet they were dirty and thirsty. Maybe had headaches, their feet hurt, and so on. The things that keep us from church. Yet if Jesus had given in and sent the multitude away, this great miracle that was so important, so monumental, that it spread across all four Gospels might have never come to pass. To feed this group, the disciples' solution to the problem was go and buy in Mark 6:37. But Jesus' solution in the very next verse was go and see. Do we also try to solve those same problems in the same manner? I'm going to embarrass my wife here. But Zeb's eating real food now, as you've seen. And she went and bought Amazon, Walmart. Packages been arriving at the house all week long. But that's our solution to things. Go and buy. Go in Amazon. Go in Google. Google and Amazon. And so on and so forth. eBay if we have to, if we get desperate. Go and buy. Jesus says, come and see. Go and see. Come in here. Ask. Seek. Knock. Always start with what you have before you ask God to give you more. If we've not been a good steward over what we have, He's not going to likely trust us with much more. At the end of our strength and our resources is Christ. Rest is important. Please do not misunderstand me here. I'm not telling you to go out this week and wear yourself out. It'll be 100 degrees. You'll wear yourself out pretty quick. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to have Scripture on our mind around the clock. It's a good thing for us to have the burden of the Word in our hearts around the clock. And if we have no other good excuse for it, we're in the waning hours. He's coming soon. What better excuse do we have than to be found watching as He has commanded? Vance Havner, an evangelist and Southern Baptist, said, if we don't come apart and rest, we'll come apart. Where are we called to go and rest? Where did Jesus go? We talk about it when we do the Lord's Supper. He went unto the Father. As He went, in John's account here, to a mountain, much like the Mount of Olives, to pray. That's where we find our rest. Does praying sound like work? Does coming before the Lord feel like work? Well, there's all that praying, preacher. And then, you know, there might be some reading. And then it might be put on my heart to call somebody and reach out to them, see if they're okay. Those are good things. Those are real good things. Those are things that express love. They express Christ. That's where we find our rest. Our rest should not be in worldly things, but in Christ Jesus. If that is where we find our work, our joy, our sustenance, and our very life, there too should be our quiet rest. Shouldn't look for it anywhere else. Shouldn't desire for it to be anywhere else. No wonder we're so disappointed when we look for our rest in a Disney movie and find two moms and all the queer language you could expect from the world. We aren't to call our rest this home. We don't belong here. We want good, clean entertainment? Get into the Word of God. There's talking animals in there. There's all kinds of miracles in there. Wars we don't even read about, as Steve said this morning. You know how excited I got when I heard that? He pointed out some things and I thought, yeah, I did know that the Valley of Megiddo, I knew that person died there. Never got to read about the war. Brother Doug Newell IV, he preached a message for us in the virtual conference, and he talked about how he loves teaching the boys about the wars in the Bible. That's what we boys love to hear about, is war, is it not? I remember playing with plastic guns and stuff when I was a kid and always acting out war. War is not something to be cheered for, don't get me wrong, but if that's your entertainment, this book's got it. You want some love? Song of Solomon. Doesn't get any sappier than that. The romance between the Lord and His elect. You want to hear a good story about a woman? About Ruth. You want to hear about love affairs? Go read about David. You want to read about hope? Read about the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to read about history? You read this book cover to cover as we're laboring to teach. It's somewhat comical to see ourselves and the disciples here who just recently were promoted to apostles and sent out with the gospel. They were called to have faith that He would be with their message, yet they struggled to believe that He would be with their supper. They went out of their homes and out of their comfort zones, and they believed that He would be with that message, but not with supper. We're going to be tired at the end of the long days. We're dying. That's why we ache. We should let that aching be a fetter that binds us to the work, that keeps us in the work, that keeps us still. Because through that pain, through that aching, through that remembrance of dying, we are reminded we have the victory. We are reminded that it's not all for nothing, that there's a great purpose behind it all. You pray for this teaching on the 5,000. There's a lot there. There's things there I don't even have in the outlines that we're probably going to cover next time. May the Lord reveal these precious truths to us. May He be gracious unto us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You once more for the opportunity to preach and teach the truth. Thankful for the opportunity to come together. Thankful, Father, that it does seem that Fran didn't have a stroke, Lord. We certainly are thankful for that. And we pray, Father, that You do a work there, that You would intervene and get her the medical help that she needs, Lord, that You would comfort those on our prayer request list. Be with our nation. Lord, we even pray for those men and women alike who are protesting against the very idea that abortion is now illegal. Not that we rejoice with them, not that we have the same concern they have, but we pray You forgive them. We pray that You educate them. Make the truth clear unto them that it would set them free. We don't pray for harm. We trust that You are efficient in doing so, if that be their fate. We pray for forgiveness. We pray, Father, that lost souls be saved. We pray, Lord, for this missionary work, not just the paper, not just the radio, the bookstores, but this work in this room, the preaching of the gospel, that You would use the teaching and preaching, that You would make it effectual, that You'd save the lost, Father. Father, as the hour approaches, Father, I pray that we do find ourselves in Your Word, that we do find a zeal about study, an excitement for what is revealed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's not enough memory on my phone for that message. So any chance we could rip that off of the